If you will take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, this is right before the Lord's Supper, right before the Passover, during the Passover. I got down, I don't think I read this verse last week, so I do want to turn to 2 Corinthians and read this. Verse 19 of Mark 14, right after Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And the apostles, the 12, the only ones that were present here, other than maybe servants that are walking around maybe and serving and cleaning up dishes or whatever, but the ones that are partaking of this Passover are the 12. And Jesus actually says that one of you shall betray me, one of you which eateth with me. Obviously, we mentioned that Jesus was the host and that Jesus was the one that had decided where they were going to eat and things like that. He is the host. He is the one giving out the food and things like that, taking charge of the meeting, as he usually did when the apostles were around. He was in charge. He was their rabbi, their teacher. But he mentions that one of you which eateth with me, meaning somebody that is acting the part of having fellowship with me, somebody that is putting their presence here with me as if everything is okay. And we know that, Judas has already had this in his heart. He's already been planning this. So this is not just something that Jesus is actually telling him to do and putting in his mind. This is something that Judas is already thinking about. But it's interesting here, the next verse, verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him, one by one, is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" They're talking to each other. They're asking Jesus, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it I?" Not knowing who it was. Obviously, they think it might be them. They don't know the future. They've seen how sometimes they act or overreact, or like Peter. He knows that, hey, I'm quick to say something, and you know, Jesus says he's going to be killed and, you know, resurrected again. I jump right up there and say, "Not so, Lord." So he's sort of, you know, quick to say something, quick to act. So I'm sure Peter would say, you know, "Is it going to be me?" And it's not Peter that is going to betray him, but it is Peter that denies him. One time I brought a whole message. Really, I think the denying of Jesus is worse than the betraying of Jesus. Just because what Judas did is just told the Jewish leaders when Jesus would be alone. That's all Judas did. And he did take him to, you know, "And I'll point him out with a kiss. You know, I will point him out to you." But that doesn't mean that the people would have been successful in taking Jesus. If Jesus wanted to get out, he could have. Peter or somebody had a sword ready to fight, you know, and did fight, chopped off the guy's ear, the servant's ear, which Jesus healed. So Judas just sort of made it convenient for the Jewish leaders to come and get him. Peter, though, on the other hand, he actually even denied going around with him, being a disciple of Jesus. In fact, he even with curses denied that he even knew Jesus. And that is, I think, more serious. And this is, I think, a lesson for us. And I know this is a little off the topic here, but I think this is a lesson for us that things can be forgiven. Bad things can be forgiven. But things that are not so bad sometimes are not forgiven if you don't ask for forgiveness. Judas eventually had sorrow and went back to the Jewish leaders and threw back the money at them and said, "I'm sorry, I've betrayed innocent blood." But he didn't confess to God. He didn't repent to God. And he ended up committing suicide and going to his own place. Peter, on the other hand, which does a more serious sin, if you want to put levels on sins, Peter, he's sorrowful unto godliness. He's sorrowful unto repentance. He's sorrowful with a godly sorrow that turns into him being one of the leaders of the church in the book of Acts. So these men, it says here, and they began to be sorrowful. And we talked last week about self-examination. That all of a sudden they're examining their own selves and saying, is it possible that it's me? Is it me? Is it me? And of course, this also tells us that Judas was a good hypocrite because nobody knew it was Judas. Nobody's actually saying, oh, I know who it is. It's Judas. He's been giving telltale signs all this time. It's got to be Judas. Nobody said that. Everybody sort of self-examines and says, could it be me? Could it be me? Well, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and like I said, I don't think I read this last week, but it's a good verse that we need, good couple verses that we should read here, talking about sorrow. You know, one of the problems with, and I'll say it this way, with modern religion, and one of the problems with modern Christianity is that you're supposed to be happy all the time. There's no place in it for meditation. There's no place in modern Christianity for sorrow. Everything has to be happy. You go to a church service of one of these non-denominational Protestant churches, and it's happy, happy, happy from the time you step in the door to the time you leave. You got to put a smile on your face. You got to lift your hands up and rejoice and praise the Lord and be happy in the Lord and have joy, 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 joy. There's no place for self-introspection. There's no place for being sorry for your sins. There's no place for sorrowfulness. Well, as it says here, these men, they began to be sorrowful because Jesus says, one of you guys is going to betray me, and they're not sure who it is. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we have the same sort of idea. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 8 says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Meaning, I'm not sorry. I'm not going to change my mind about making you sorry for writing a letter unto you that caused you to be down and out, to cause you to reflect on your actions. You were a little bit upset about this letter that I wrote unto you. So he says, though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. He sort of does change his mind, sort of, you know, back and forth in his mind. Was I too strong? Did I say things out of place? Was I a little too rough on him? You know, I'm sort of changing my mind. Maybe I could have said it in a little bit nicer way. You know, I'm not sure. So he says, for I perceive that the same epistle, or the same letter, hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So he's saying, yeah, that letter that I wrote, it did make you sorrowful. Now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Mm-hmm. So he's rejoicing that he made them sorrowful. Why? Because the sorrow turned to repentance. That's what happened to Peter. His sorrowfulness turned to repentance. Judas didn't go that track. Judas was also sorrowful, but it didn't lead to repentance. It led to suicide. But he says, the sorrow that I sorrowed you with, that sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And I sort of think that maybe Paul had in his mind Peter and Judas, because those are two prime examples of two people being sorrowful for what they did. One is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to life, and the other is a worldly sorrow that led to death. So, you know, these verses here are very apropos for sorrowful, if you want to preach a whole message on it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. So, Paul was glad that he made them sorry, because it worked to repentance and to salvation. Just like Peter, he was sorrowful. And you can imagine that when Jesus confronted Peter on the shores of the lake there and said, Peter, do you love me? asking that three times. By the third time, you can tell by how Peter answers that he's sorrowful. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know? But it works toward repentance and it worked toward salvation. Not salvation as in regeneration, but a different type of salvation, which we won't go into. But these men, back in Mark 14, they're sorrowful. And rightfully so, because they're not sure whether it's them or not. And, you know, we should take a lesson from this that we don't know the future either. When the Bible warns us about certain things that we ought to continue working, continue trusting, continue loving, continually looking at ourselves to see if we're in the faith, it should make us sorrowful, but it should definitely give us pause to think, pause to check ourselves to see if we're still in the faith. I mean, if the Bible tells us to do that, yeah, we maybe ought to do that from time to time. So, back in Mark 14, verse 20, and he says, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." And again, Jesus is talking about him that dippeth with me in the dish, meaning that this person is having fellowship with me. But Jesus also says here in verse 20 that it's one of the 12. And like I said, I don't think there's anybody else here other than the 12 from the verses that, you know, the scriptures. I think it's only the 12. I don't think there's a whole big bunch of people here. It's just the 12. But I think Jesus said that because, again, the 12 was sort of like a proper noun. That's what these group of men were called, the 12. Over and over again, they're called the 12. And this is sort of like a proper noun now, a proper name for this group of people. And being in the 12 was a special position. And I think Jesus is drawing attention to that. It's one of the 12. It's one of you guys. One of you guys that have been going around with me since my baptism. You've been following me. I called you special calling. And it's one of you guys. Verse 21. Verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." And then Judas leaves right here after verse 21, which hopefully we'll get there today. A couple things, though, in this verse 21 that we definitely need to look at. One, it says the Son of Man, and we've talked about that term many, many times, the usage that Jesus has for that. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. Now, that is sort of a mystical kind of sentence, like, well, what does that even mean? He doesn't quite explain himself. This verse is another verse that presents both the sovereignty of God, God planning things, God doing things, God working things out. And it also shows the free will of man, the responsibility of man, that man does take responsibility for what he does. And that man seems to be free will. It seems like we're acting on our own and we just do whatever we think is right. This verse shows both of those. The first part, indeed, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. Meaning that it's been prophesied that I'm going to die. That's what I mean when I think what he means when he says he goeth. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to resurrect. And then he's going to ascend back to the Father. And he's saying that the Son of Man is going to go as it is written. This is already written down. It's in stone. It's not going to change. God planned it, and God will bring it about. But then on the other side, guess what? But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Human beings are going to have a part in this, and they're going to play a part, and they are going to do what they think is right. God is not going to cause anybody to sin. God's not causing Judas to do this. No, Judas has got the idea to do this. If you'll turn to Acts 2, because this is the other verse that both of these ideas, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, is in the same verse. right back and back in the same sentence, right back to back to each other. Everybody should memorize Acts 2, verse 23. Because this also has both ideas in here, and they're both true. Verse 23, Acts 2, 23, this is Peter preaching, and he's talking about Christ, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's one aspect, sovereignty of God. Jesus was delivered, how? Not by men. Well, I mean, he was, and later on he says that, but first and foremost, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it. God knew about it all along. It's no surprise. God planned it and God wanted it to happen. But then ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You are responsible for what you did. You have wicked hands. You took him. You crucified him. Right. You slew him. Mankind has to bear responsibility for what he does. But it was done by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, you try to put those two together and try to understand those two and explain those two and make those two fit, and that's where we start having problems like, well, we don't understand, we can't explain it, and we shouldn't be able to understand it and explain it. God's above us. God's way above our ways. But both of them are true. That's what Peter is preaching here. God did it. God planned it. And his determinate counsel is all along. But you did this with wicked hands. And God does not make them do it. God does not make them wicked. But they do it with wicked hands. So the same thing here in Mark 14. Mark 14, it's not quite as obvious, but it is still here. That Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. He's going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.
Right.
Yeah. Human beings are going to have a part to play. And specifically, Judas here is going to be that man. I would like to go back, and maybe this is remedial, but it says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. If you'll turn to Genesis 3, this is thought of, Genesis 3, as the first prophecy of the Messiah, the first time that we have an inkling that Satan is going to be fought with God's messenger. After the fall in the garden, after Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, then God starts with Adam and talks to him, and then goes to the woman and talks to her, and then finally he talks to the serpent that is there, verse 14. But in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, still talking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if you just look at the between thy seed and her seed, the word seed in English is a weird word, because we use the singular to mean the plural. When you say you sowed the field with seed, you didn't take one seed and throw it into 40 acres of land. No, that's not how you sow a field with seed. You take bushels and bags, burlap bags full of seed, and you spread it around through the 40 acres. That's how you sow a field. But we use the word seed in the singular, the word seed, to mean plural. So when we see this, that there's enmity between thy seed and her seed, we instantly think, oh, everybody that is born of Satan, all down through the ages, thousands, millions, billions of people will be in enmity, will fight with everybody that is born from Eve. down through the ages, millions and billions of people down through the ages. There's always going to be this conflict between Satan's kids and Adam and Eve's kids, that Satan is going to always take it out on human beings. And that would work, and that does sort of happen, that Satan's got it in for mankind, and he doesn't like any men. He wants to thwart God's ideas and God's plans for mankind. But if you read the next two phrases, that doesn't hold true. That can't be what seed he's talking about. Because it says it, that is a singular. It. Now, you could be talking about the singular seed, one seed, as an it, but even if we in English use the singular seed, we would still say them or those seeds. We wouldn't refer to it as an it. And the next one, it shall bruise thy head, thy is singular. Now, again, if you're reading this in some modern translation, it probably says your head. Well, you lose whether it's singular or plural. Because in English, your can be either singular or plural. But in the King James, which is rightly translating the Hebrew, it's thy head. So we know that it is a singular head, a singular person. And the same thing, and thou, people want to get rid of the these and the thous and the thines. Well, you just destroy the verse. You don't understand what this verse means. So thou shalt bruise his heel. Those are all singular pronouns. Thou and thy and his and it. Those are all singular. So we're talking about one particular person on the evil side, one particular person on the good side. It shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Obviously, people have preached this verse and people have dissected this verse a lot. And we know that this is a direct reference to Christ.
Right.
That's how Satan is going to be subjugated, is through the life and the death and the burial, the resurrection, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that is going to beat up on Satan. We human beings can't do it, only through the power of Christ. But it's Christ that has the victory. We're just grafted into Christ, and we sort of are co-victorious with Christ. But it's Christ that this verse is talking about. It shall bruise thy head. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had to take a choice of which one I wanted bruised, meaning hurt, would it be my head or my heel? Obviously, it'd be my heel. I don't want my head. That's why God made our skulls so thick. We can bounce our head around and it's protecting our brains. Our heel, though, I mean, you know, we walk on it every day. We take steps and it gets pounded on over and over again. Yes, if something happens to your heel, it affects you and affects how you feel. But if you have to, again, make a comparison between which is more important, which should be protected more, your head or your heel, I would say I'm going to protect my head. Well, Jesus is going to bruise the head of the serpent. That can be a death blow if you bruise the head. But the serpent is only going to be able to bruise his heel. He's just kind of like a little dog, yip, 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 napping at his heel, you know, nipping at his heels, just doing a little bit of damage, you know. And that's really what happened at the crucifixion, was that Satan bruised the heel of Christ.
Right.
But through the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus bruised his head. As Jesus says in one of the Gospels, I see Satan falling from sky as lightning. So, you know, that is the first one. Real quickly, if you'll go to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And I'll try not to belabor this. But Jesus says that he will go as it is written of him. So I thought it might do us some good to read some of these of what it is written, even though you're all fairly familiar with all of these. But Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And I'm not sure whether, you know, this is a prophecy of what Jesus would say, or whether Jesus, just knowing his Bible, he decided to quote this verse. from the cross. But this is an exact quote that Jesus makes. And I think it's a little bit of both. I think Jesus decides to quote this because this is one of the Psalms, and we'll read some more verses here, that is about the crucifixion. And I think one of the reasons why Jesus said that is that it was true. God was turning his back because he was taking the sinner's place. But I think one of the reasons why Jesus quotes this is when we look in the Old Testament to find that quote, that runs us to this Psalm. And all of a sudden, if you read this Psalm, you say, oh, well, there's a lot of stuff in this Psalm about his crucifixion. I think Jesus was sort of giving us the arrow, pointing us back to Psalm 22, saying, if you want to know some of the Old Testament scriptures that's written about me, go to Psalm 22, and you'll find some verses that I'm fulfilling, that are fulfilled through my life and death. Like if you go down to verse 6 of Psalm 22, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. They that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, this is also found in the Gospels. The people that come by the cross, they say some of these very, very words. Now, do you think they're quoting the scripture? I don't think so. I think this is definitely a prophecy of what people would say at the foot of the cross. But yeah, look at him. He's calling on God. He thinks God's going to save him. Well, let God come down and save him. You know, they threw that in his face. Well, this is a prophecy that that's what they're going to say to him when he's hanging on the cross. Look in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones and tell these counts. They count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for upon my vesture. And again, do you think the Roman soldiers that cast lots said, you know, there's a scripture in the Old Testament that talks about casting lots and dividing his clothes. We need to do this, you know, so that the scriptures are fulfilled. No, the Roman soldiers didn't know that much of the scripture. They didn't know that this was in Psalm 22. This, again, is a direct prophecy of what would happen at the foot of the cross, of what the Roman soldiers would do. And then if you look in verse 31, and I know I'm skipping a lot of verses in between here, but they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Somebody told me once, and I've never really checked it out, that last phrase, that he hath done this, in the Hebrew it could be translated, it is finished. Which again was one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. So the very last phrase of this verse is, it is finished. He hath done this. And of course that works out. And then one other place, if you'll turn to Isaiah 52. And we won't read the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. But we will read 52 verse 13. Verse 13 is where if you ever read Isaiah 53, you probably should include the previous three verses. 52, 13, 14, and 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, meaning his appearance was marred more than any man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. And of course, sprinkling has the idea of sacrifice, sprinkling the blood in the Old Testament. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And then what they consider is the next chapter, the report of Jesus. And obviously the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is all about the crucifixion and Jesus' life and the beating and what he did, what he accomplished. And he accomplished verse 12 of chapter 53. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That was the purpose of his going to the cross, that he would bear the sins of many, which he did. all of his elect. So back in Mark 14, when Jesus says in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed, meaning truly, meaning it is a fact, indeed goeth. He is going to go. He is going to be betrayed as it is written of him. I'm sure that after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, and especially after the ascension, I can imagine the disciples and all the other people in the church, they just got out their Bibles, they got out the scrolls, and they just started reading them again from the very beginning. And probably thought the idea, Jesus said while he was alive many times, as it is written of me. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. And they probably just started in Genesis and started reading their Bible, book after book, and said, let's find Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And I'm sure that they just started picking out verse after verse and saying, this is right and this fits and this was written about him and this is a prophecy. Just like the two on the road to Emmaus where Jesus opened up the scriptures and from the very beginning started quoting scriptures that referred to him. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his life as Messiah. I'm sure those two disciples went back to the group and said, hey, you know, how about this verse? Never thought about this verse, but Jesus said that refers to him. Yeah, it fits. He did that. He accomplished that. So the Old Testament is revealing Jesus Christ to us. And it does to us today. I've got a book talking about the Gospel according to Moses. It's an interesting book, The Gospel According to Moses. And you can find the gospel in the first five books of the Old Testament. It's there. It's all through the Old Testament. So Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. It's going to happen exactly the way God wrote it down in the first 39 books of the Bible. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Yeah, God's planned it, God's prophesied it, but woe to the man that's going to bring it to pass. And then it goes on to say, good were it for that man if he had never been born. Say that phrase fast three times. That doesn't make good English sense, does it? Good were it for that man if he had never been born. That's like, what is it, Star Wars Yoda. Good were it for that man. Who speaks that way? Well, the King James Version does because that's the way the Greek does. As I mentioned last week after church, the King James Version tries to follow the word order of the Greek and the Hebrew. Because in the Greek and Hebrew language, word order makes a difference. In English, we usually put the subject first, the verb next, then we have the direct object or the indirect object last. And with some prepositional phrases thrown in there all over the place. But we usually have subject, verb, then direct and indirect object. That's our word order normally. But Greek and Hebrew, but especially Greek, they don't do it that way. They usually put the most important word first. It can be the indirect object of the sentence, but they'll still put it first. The subject might be the very last word in the sentence. Same thing with Latin. They mix things up all over the place like that. Well, the reason why I think, and sometimes the King James does sort of transfer words. I mean, you know, many, many times the Greek is just so out of order that if you translate it into English that way, it would literally make no sense whatsoever. So you have to reshuffle the words around sometime to at least make some kind of sense in English. Well, this phrase here, good were it for that man. The reason I think that the King James, even though that's a little stilted in our English language, I think the reason why they put it that way is because in the Greek, the word good is the very first word in that phrase. And the phrase before it, but woe to that man by whom the Son of... If you look in the Greek, the word but is not the first word. That's the second word. The word woe is the first word. And so you see the first phrase is woe to the man. And then he talks about good if that man had never been born. So that is pointing us that these two phrases belong together.
Right.
They're a pair. One is woe and one is good. Now, if you had retranslated the second phrase, good word for that man, to something else, And I didn't look up other translations, but if you translated something else and put the good way over inside the phrase somewhere, we'd lose that parallelism between the woe and the good.
Uh-huh.
But since the King James were faithful to the Greek, and yes, they did put the word but before woe, but woe, and that's, you know, just, again, that's all over the place, all over the place. If you tried to put it some other way and put woe first to really make it obvious, then yeah, that first phrase there would make no sense at the beginning. Woe, but you know, that it'd be really stilted. So the King James translators are helping us out with understanding what the Greek is telling us, what the Bible is telling us. There's woe, and it were good if that man had never been born. So if anytime you come across a sentence that you would think, man, oh man, why did the King James translators translate it that way? That is so hard to understand. And yes, I go to other translations sometimes just to see if maybe I'm understanding it wrong, interpreting it wrong. But the King James are trying to be faithful to the message that God gave us.
Amen.
It was written in the Greek language. God chose that language on purpose for a reason. And the King James translators are trying to help us out with understanding it. Even if you don't read a word of Greek, looking at your King James version instead of all these other newer perversions, then you've got a leg up. You're one step closer to the Greek because they're trying to follow the Greek order and help us out with understanding and interpretation, putting things together. So there's woe to that man, and it good were it for that man if he had never been born. Because of what he's going to do, and obviously the woe is pronounced upon that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, verse 21, how much time do we have? Verse 21 is, they're already partaking of the Passover supper here. Verse 22 is, it says, as they did eat. So they're in the process of eating here. And Judas leaves between verse 21 and 22. Now, Mark doesn't tell us that. But if you'll turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And if you look, start in verse 21. John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, when he was troubled in spirit, and testified, saying, verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now that's a direct quote that Mark talks about. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. And again, Mark records that. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Mark does not record this. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which we think is John. Obviously. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him, the disciple that was leaning on Jesus' breast, to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake, who it was. Then he lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So you notice here that John gives us a more complete happening of what happened. The Seder, the Passover meal, is done. And as Mark says, as they were eating. So the eating has already started. And everybody is already eating here, the Passover meal. And then John asks, who is it? Peter asks, who is it? And Jesus actually says, it's the one that when I dip and I give it to whoever I serve, that's it. So verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what the intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He thought he was just giving Judas some kind of instructions of, yeah, go buy this, or give some money to this household, or something like that. Nobody really questioned why Jesus was speaking sort of quietly to Judas. So Jesus didn't make a big deal about it. John is very, very close to Jesus, and he asked Peter, asking, ask Jesus who it is. You know, here's Peter again. He wants to know everything, be in the midst of everything. So Peter says, John, ask Jesus who it is. You're right there next to him. We can ask this and nobody else will know. So John asks, and Jesus, I don't know if he whispers, or, but not everybody hears it. He said, it's the one that when I dip, I'm going to give salt right now. And he dips and gives it to Judas. And then evidently Judas was close around too, because again, nobody hears what Jesus says to Judas, except that what you do, go and do it quickly. They do hear that. So verse 30 says, he then, having received the salt, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, verse 30 is probably the most important verse of this section, but I read the whole section to give you the chronology of the events that Jesus says, one of you will betray me. They all have this introspection. And then we have the story John gives us of Peter and John asking Jesus, and Jesus says, it's who I give the sop to. All of this is bing, 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 right in a row, right in a row. Nothing happens in between these events. So he then, having received the sop, went immediately out. Judas leaves as soon as this happens. Now, it goes on, the rest of this chapter and more chapter, they're still doing things. The Lord's Supper takes place later on. So here in Mark chapter 14, after Jesus talks about dipping the dish, and that somebody is going to betray him, verse 21, Judas leaves. Now, like I said, for us Baptists that believe in closed communion, this is very important. Amen. Because a non-Christian, a non-saved person, should not partake of the Lord's Supper. And I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, Judas took it. Judas was there. Well, they just haven't compared the Gospels with Gospels. Judas was not there. Amen. Right after he did the stop, right after Jesus says, somebody will betray me, bang, 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 Judas leaves. Judas is gone. So then verse 22, as they did eat, yes, they've been eating the Seder, the Passover meal, as they did eat, then they go on and institute the Lord's Supper. And then real quickly, before we go on in Mark, if you turn to Luke 22. If you look at Luke 22, verse 15. Says, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Verse 17 says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take, divide this amongst yourselves, for I drink not of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom. A lot of people think this verse 17 is the cup of the Lord's Supper. But if you look down in verse 20, it says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, after supper, saying. There's another cup here in Luke 22. The first cup in verse 17, that's still part of the Passover meal. That's one cup. But verse 20 is where the institution of the Lord's Supper is taking place. So there's two cups mentioned here in Luke. There's two meals going on here in this gathering. Yes, it's the Passover. Where should I go to do the Passover? Okay, follow the man with a pitcher of water, go upstairs, he'll show you this room, make ready for us for the Passover. But after the Passover, after Judas leaves, then he institutes another supper, a supper for the church. The Passover meal is a meal that the Jews had been doing, looking backwards to the redemption, the saving that God did in Egypt when they were covered with the blood, but looking forward to Jesus. We, in our Lord's Supper, we're looking backwards to Jesus. They're looking forward to Jesus. There's eventually going to come the Messiah that's going to shed his blood and cover our sins, and we won't be in fear of destruction by God because we're covered by the blood. We're passed over for destruction. Well, the Lord's Supper looks back. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We do it to remember something that happened in the past. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So the two meals here are sort of like a bridge. Should we as a church do a Passover? it wouldn't hurt us to understand it better. Have some Jewish people come in and do a Passover. I think it'd be fun. See what we understand our Old Testament better if we actually go through it and see how it works. But are we commissioned as a church to do the Passover? No, we are not. That's not one of our holidays. That's not one of our feast days. But the Lord's Supper that Jesus commissioned with the cup of the fruit of the vine and the bread, unleavened bread that was handy there. Remember, they swept the house clean, no leaven. So he just used the bread that was handy. It was unleavened bread for the Passover. But we do that supper because we're commissioned by Jesus. As often as you do this, meaning you're going to do this. And every time you do it, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. We're not doing it for more grace. We're not doing it to be accepted of God. We're not doing it to cleanse our sins. We're not doing it to have a piece of Jesus' flesh and blood in our bodies somehow to do something for us. No, it's a remembrance. It's a memorial. So we'll talk about that more next week. But Luke clearly tells us that there were two meals.
Right.
There were definitely two different cups that were talked about here in Luke. So we'll end it there. Thank you.
Thank you, brother.